It is a joy to be with you this evening. I bring you greetings from Mount Hermon Missionary Baptist Church. We think of you all often. We pray for you often. We have our little list of rotations of churches that we pray for. And it always makes our heart happy when Grace Reformed in Mebane comes around on that list because of the impact of your church upon our body, and particularly the way that your elders have been so kind and generous with their time over the years and ministering to us. And so we're very grateful for your church body and always appreciate the opportunity to share the Word of God with you. Let me ask you to open up to the book of Exodus in chapter 8. In communicating with Pastor Stu, he mentioned that you had been spending a good deal of time in New Testament books, and so I thought we would spend some time in the Old Testament tonight and talk about frogs. We're going to spend some time this evening looking at that second plague that God sent upon the people of Egypt because they would not let his people go. Now, I realized later that I should have preached on the plague of the sun going dark with the eclipse tomorrow. I didn't plan accordingly, but that's okay. During most of my teenage years, I lived in Panama City, Florida. And one of the claims to fame of Panama City is that the 1972 movie Frogs was filmed near there. Now, I wonder if you've seen this movie. It's a B movie. It was cheaply made. The story is about this very wealthy, very grumpy man who lives in this island mansion on a river, and he hates all the animals that come onto his property, and so he began to poison them. And in rebellion, the animals, and especially the frogs, strike back. It's supposed to be scary. It's very silly. At the end of the movie, you have this grumpy man sitting in his wheelchair all alone in his house, stark outside, and you can hear the frogs croaking. And then suddenly there they all are in the corners of his room. There's lots more croaking. He looks around in fear. Now the frogs are on top of his bookshelves. No explanation of how they got way up there. The man is even more afraid. We see the frogs, we see the man's face, we see more frogs, we see the man's face again. And finally, for some inexplicable reason, he tries to get up out of his wheelchair and falls to the floor, and the frogs begin to hop on him. And as the frogs hop on him, you see the last light go off in the house, and they have had their revenge. If you enjoy watching old B movies and maybe making fun of them with friends, you should watch Frogs. But frogs really can cause a number of problems. In 2004, Mayor Harry Kim of Hawaii's largest island declared a state of emergency because of the frog infestation that took place there. In this case, it was a particular species of frog from Puerto Rico that had invaded the island and was multiplying rapidly. The frogs had no natural predator on the island, and scientists said that as many as 8,000 of these frogs can populate in 1 acre of land at the same time. And what's more, these particular frogs don't croak so much as they shriek. They have a very high-pitched call, and the noise of these thousands upon thousands of shrieking frogs was driving the residents crazy. And so in the end, it took about $5 million and lots of citric acid to begin to control the population. Well, this evening, we're going to read of a frog infestation that took place around 3,500 years ago among the people of Egypt. But this was no mere natural occurrence. This was a judgment from God. And though the account is strange, it does have a great deal to teach us. So I want us to look at chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 1, and this is the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Well, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs may be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps. And the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So we have in this passage the second of 10 plagues that God brought upon the people of Egypt because they oppressed his people and would not let them go. These plagues were not magic tricks. Moses was no illusionist like David Copperfield or Chris Angel or David Blaine. These were acts of judgment performed by God upon the people of Egypt to show that he is the true God and to bend their wills to obedience. Now, the first plague had ended. The water of Egypt had been turned to blood. The Nile River, lakes, ponds, canals. But over a period of 7 days, things had returned to normal. And now with a new week comes a new plague. Using the same staff of God that was used to strike the waters of the Nile, Aaron, under Moses' authority, now calls forth frogs upon the land. So let's begin with some general observations about this plague. So first, this plague included many, many frogs. Verse 3 says, the Nile shall swarm with frogs. This is the same word used in Exodus 1 to describe the rapid multiplication of the Jews in Egypt. Just as Israel herself grew rapidly in number and began to overflow the borders of their allotted land, so God now calls forth a multitude of frogs who swarm the land of Egypt. And as we've seen, they are in the houses, they are in the bedrooms, they are in the beds where people sleep, they're in the ovens, they're in the bread bowls. Verse 6 says that the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. It's the same word that will later be used when the Egyptian army is drowned in the Red Sea. Just as the waters covered them and they drowned, so these frogs are covering the land. Now, we're not told how long this took, but ancient Jewish documents suggest that this plague, like the first one, lasted a single week. Now, second observation is that every class of person in Egypt was affected. This plague didn't just affect the lower class or the upper class. Verse 4 makes clear that everyone was affected. God told Pharaoh through Moses, "The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants." So Pharaoh and his court would be affected. The Egyptian people would be affected. The slaves and the servants of the Egyptian people would be affected. And unlike the more severe plagues that come later, these first plagues were indiscriminate. That is, they're affecting everyone, including the Israelites. Well, third, the magicians were able to imitate this plague, but not reverse it. So in the first plague, the magicians of Pharaoh were able to perform the same feat, turning the water into blood through their own dark arts. And here, they're able to do the same. But of course, what Pharaoh really needs is for the frogs to be taken away, not to have more arrive. These magicians who serve the Egyptian gods are using their dark religion only to call forth more frogs, only to make the situation worse. Dark and demonic powers do not help or heal. They can only harm. And God alone can stay his own hand, and God alone can heal where he has wounded. Well, fourth, Pharaoh agreed to let God's people go if he will remove the frogs. And we see this change in Pharaoh as the plague unfolds. Yes, the magicians are able to imitate the plague, but that's not making the frogs go away. And so his advisors, his wise men, these priests of the Egyptian gods, they have no answer for him. And so for the first time, Pharaoh seems to be coming to grips with the power of Yahweh. He calls for Moses to pray to his God for these frogs to go away. He promises that he will let the Israelites go serve their God in the wilderness. Under the judgment of God, Pharaoh's heart was bent into submission. Moses asks Pharaoh to name the day so that it will be very obvious that the death of the frogs is the work of Yahweh and not some other deity. Pharaoh, obviously ready for this plague to end, asks that the frogs die tomorrow. Moses cries out to the Lord. He has put the reputation of God on the line. It is important for God's glory and the people of Israel that God come through. Moses cries out, and the Lord answers. And at the appointed times, the frogs croak. The frogs die. Fifth observation, the cleanup in Egypt was massive. So in verse 14, the ESV says, "And they gathered them together in heaps." What you can't see in the English is that this word heaps is actually repeated in the Hebrew. The verse literally says, "They gathered them together in heaps, heaps." Now remember, in ancient times, they didn't use exclamation points or italics. When they wanted to emphasize something, they didn't underline it. They would repeat the word. And so Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In Genesis 14, Moses tells about men who fell into a pit, but this wasn't just a regular pit. Moses calls it a pit. In other words, as R.C. Sproul famously says, there are pits and then there are pits. Some pits are pittier than other pits, and these pits, these pits, were the pittiest pits of all. It is one thing to fall into a pit, but to fall into a pit, you are in deep trouble. Our text speaks not of a heap, but of a heap. The carcasses of these frogs became large mounds that could probably be seen for quite a distance. And as you can imagine, verse 14 says, it caused the whole land to stink. It's interesting, earlier the Israelites were telling Moses that he had caused them to stink before Pharaoh. Well, now it's all of Egypt that stinks. And we can imagine how horrid that smell would have been. Sixth observation, once the plague had ended, Pharaoh hardened his heart as God had promised. This is what God had told Moses would happen. And sure enough, in verse 15, we find Pharaoh returning to his old self. It is amazing how under moments of extreme trial, people can turn to God and cry out for his mercy, but let the trial end, and they return again to their life of sin and rebellion. And I just ask, could it be that there is anyone here tonight that would fit a similar description? Would you be one who seldom turns to God unless you find yourself in trouble? This is one of the marks of a superficial believer. The false Christian will cry out to God for a time, but soon they are back to their old ways, following their own wills, living in rebellion against the God who made them. Whereas the true believer is a disciple of Jesus and persists in learning from him, communing with him, following him, and crying out to him. Those who seek to use God in their time of trouble as though he exists for them, they do not understand who God is. In the big picture, we exist for him. Your life will bring glory to God, either as a vessel of his mercy or as a vessel of his judgment. Pharaoh continued to harden his heart, and God showed his mighty wrath in his judgments against this Egyptian king. But had Pharaoh truly repented? Had Pharaoh sincerely humbled his heart before God and persisted in obedience to God, he could have known the mercy of God. And you can know the mercy of God if you will humble yourself before him and turn to his Son with sincerity in your heart. Now, as you study the Egyptian plagues, it's important to recognize that each and every one of them is a demonstration by the true God that he and he alone has the power over some aspect of nature that the Egyptians thought one of their gods controlled. That is, with each plague, God is dethroning Egyptian gods, proving that he is sovereign over some particular element that they thought one of their gods controlled. One of the purposes of these plagues is to show God's supremacy over all other gods. Now, the Egyptians called them gods. We know them to be demons, because in Deuteronomy 32, verse 16, we read, "They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreamed." That passage seems to indicate that these strange gods, these foreign gods worshipped by the people of the earth, were in fact not gods at all, but demonic spirits. And Paul says something similar, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, when he says, "No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." And so again, we have sacrifices offered to pagan gods being identified as actually being identified to demons. So the Egyptians had a vast number of gods and goddesses that they worshipped. And Yahweh, Jehovah, the true God, is showing in these plagues that he is sovereign over all other powers. Now, how do we know that that's one of the key purposes of the plagues? Three passages tell us, so just quote them to you. First, Exodus 12, 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." So God says specifically that at least in the 10th and final plague, it will not just be a judgment upon the people of Egypt, it's a judgment against the gods of Egypt. They will be shown to be powerless, no matter how the Egyptian people cry out to them. Then there's Exodus 18, beginning in verse 10, where we have the confession of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And remember, Jethro is a Midianite priest. He seems to have worshipped the true God, Yahweh, right alongside all these other pagan gods. But listen to what Jethro says after all that God did in Egypt. Jethro says, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh. It has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." Here it is. "Now I know that the Lord," all caps, "Yahweh, Jehovah, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." So this is the conclusion that Jethro is drawing from God's dealings with the people of Egypt. The Lord is greater than all gods. And one final passage is in Numbers 33, when the Israelites are being reminded of their time in Egypt. And we're told, they set out from Ramses, that was an Egyptian city, in the first month on the 15th day of the month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, on their gods also, the Lord executed judgments. So there it is again. Moses wants the people of Israel to remember that in the plagues, God executed judgments upon the gods of Egypt. He put those powers in their place, dishonoring them in the eyes of the people of Egypt and showing that they were nothing compared to the true God. He is supreme above all powers, all dominions, and all authorities. There is no power, natural or supernatural, over which God is not supreme. So with that in mind, the God being attacked in this second plague appears to actually be a goddess, and her name is Heket. Heket. Everybody say Heket. So you may think it's strange that of all the things God could use to bring judgments on people, he would choose frogs, right? Of all the creatures in the Nile, why frogs? He could have done crocodiles. That would have been a story, right? Why frogs? But you see, Heket was actually one of the most important deities in Egyptian religion. And if I showed you a picture of her, you would probably recognize her, because today we find all kinds of these ancient amulets in Egypt of this woman with a frog face. And you've seen it in textbooks and National Geographic specials. She was the goddess of fertility. She was considered to be the deity who actually gives life. The Egyptians believed that she was the wife of the god Khnum, that Khnum would use his potter's wheel to form the bodies of men, but that it was Heket who actually breathed into them the breath of life. When pregnant women in Egypt went into labor, they would wear these amulets with Heket's image on them to protect the newborn life. And the Egyptian midwives were known as the servants of Heket. To the Egyptians, frogs were a picture of fertility. Now, we sometimes talk about something multiplying like rabbits, because rabbits can multiply very quickly. Well, frogs can do much the same thing. In fact, millions of frogs would be born along the banks of the Nile every year just after the annual flood. And therefore, when the Egyptians depicted this goddess Heket, she was depicted with a woman's body. But the head of a frog. She was worshipped throughout Egypt with these frog statuettes. And it appears to be why God chose for this plague to be a direct assault on one of the most important deities of the Egyptian people. Now, Heket was thought to not only control human reproduction, but the fertility of other creatures in Egypt. In particular, she controlled the frog population by controlling the crocodiles of the Nile that feasted on them. But now, in this plague, God shows that this all-important goddess is powerless to thwart his will. Pharaoh's priests can pray all they want to Heket. The frogs are not disappearing. It is only when Moses prays to the true God of fertility, that the frogs begin to disappear. Dear friends, on whom do we depend for life? Who has the power to open and to close the womb? When it comes to matters of pregnancy, safe deliveries, healthy children, we must pray to the one and only true God. He is the one who caused even a virgin to give birth. He is the one who opened the womb of barren Sarah and barren Hannah. And when he closes the womb, it is with good purpose. Yes, we can look to medicines and to doctors and to medical authorities. But at the end of the day, it is God who controls these things. And we must cry out to him in all matters of reproduction. Also, who keeps the animals and the bugs at bay? We think we're so powerful, but let the number of bugs or snakes or amphibians get out of control and we're all in trouble. Have you ever had an infestation in your home? I'll never forget the story of the family who found out that there were hundreds of snakes living inside the walls of their house, and the house had to be burned to the ground. When I was a teenager in Panama City, Florida, our first house there was a house we were renting, but we had planned to rent it for a full year until very quickly we found it to be infested with beetles and particularly Florida scorpions, and we got out fast. Can you imagine how different our lives would be if God did not hold all things in balance? Yes, we can look to human means and human technologies. Yes, we can spend $5 million in Hawaii to kill frogs, and we can call local pest control companies to rid our house of pests. But it is good for us to remember how frail and fragile the natural balance of this earth is. And it is yet another reason for us to offer up praise to our God that he cares for us and he keeps things in a right and natural order for us to live our lives and fulfill our callings. Now, I want to take a moment to note the prophetic lesson of this plague. Did you know that the book of Revelation draws heavily from the 10 plagues in Egypt to help us understand what we should expect from God in these last days? Now remember, the last days are the days from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. We are in them, and we have been in them for 2,000 years. And Revelation teaches us what we should expect in these last days. And just as these 10 plagues in Egypt begin with smaller judgments that then increase with each one, all leading to that great final judgment. So we are in a day when there are plagues upon the earth, all warning of the great day of judgment that is coming. In Revelation 16, incidentally, in the same chapter where John speaks of water being turned to blood, he also says this. This is Revelation 16, beginning in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. We don't want anything that's coming out of the mouth of those three, right? Three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. It is important to recognize that frogs were viewed by the Jews as unclean creatures. And here, John sees that these frogs are being sent out into the world as unclean spirits. In fact, the phrase he uses there is used 20 times in the New Testament to speak of fallen angels, to speak of demons. And what are they doing? Well, like the frogs that multiply in great number, the spirits are leading the people of this world into sexual immorality, fornication, and then all sorts of sins of the flesh. And more than that, John says, they are particularly deceiving the kings of the earth. Remember how Moses told Pharaoh that he and his house would be affected by these frogs? And Psalm 105:30 speaks about how these frogs were even in the chambers of the kings. These highest men in Egypt, those above all the others, could not escape the frogs in their bedrooms. Well, John says, in the same way, in these last days, demonic forces are coming to those in high positions in our world, probably using sensual sins. They are hardening the hearts of world leaders and deceiving them into coming together to destroy God's people. Revelation does seem to indicate a uniting of the powers of earth as time unfolds, particularly a uniting of earthly kingdoms against Christianity. But even those powers are themselves being deceived. For at the time that they are most united to destroy the people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven, and it is they who will be ultimately destroyed. There's a lot more there in Revelation, but I'm going to leave that to your elders because some tricky stuff there. But it is interesting to me how John draws on the plagues to make his points. Well, finally, I want to draw our attention to a lesson that you might not expect from a plague like this. And here it is. These plagues teach us God's patience with sinners. These plagues teach us God's patience with sinners. Dear friends, God would have been just to kill the firstborn of Egypt in the very first plague. He would have been righteous to go straight to the most severe punishment. But instead, God held back his hand. He sent his judgments in such a way that they incrementally increased in severity. And after every one of them, there was an opportunity for Pharaoh to repent and turn to the Lord. If the people would repent, particularly if Pharaoh would only lead this nation in turning to the true God and submitting to him, there would be no more plagues. God does not delight in the suffering of these people. In fact, it's interesting. He actually waits until the fifth plague to actually do anything that affects the people's health directly, and even then he only makes them sick. God was being merciful. He was seeking to wake these people up to the truth while giving them every opportunity to repent. So I want to mix some of my words with a far better preacher, Octavius Winslow. What is the patience of God? It is the power of God over himself. Yes, God is sovereign over man, but he is also sovereign over himself. Were it not for God restraining himself, this sinful, fallen world would not exist a moment longer. But God's mercy holds back his judgment. His goodness restrains his justice. His patience curbs his power. Indeed, the patience of God is the only reason you or I ever have an opportunity to be saved. The book of Proverbs says that he that rules his spirit is better than he that takes a city. Yes, it takes a great deal of power to take a city, but Proverbs says it takes even more power to learn how to rule yourself. Stephen Charnock said, he that can restrain his anger is stronger than the Caesars and the Alexanders of the world, who have filled the earth with their slain carcasses and ruined cities. In the same way, God's slowness to anger is a greater proof of his great power than even his creating of the world or his power to dissolve it by a single word. Yes, God has dominion over his creatures, but he has dominion even over himself. His patience in the face of our sin is simply amazing. But it is not infinite, and it will not last forever. So let us admire and love this amazing God of ours. When we remember how holy he is, that he is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. When we remember how powerful he is, that he looks upon the hills and they tremble. When we remember how just he is, that he is a God without iniquity, just and right as he, and that he will by no means clear the guilty. And then we contemplate his patience with sinners and with sin, and how he has borne so long with the race of men, we ought to say, oh, what a God is our God. Dear sinner, this is the God whose great patience you are putting to the test by your persistent sinfulness and continual refusal to repent. This is the God whose patience you are testing with your determined unbelief and rebellion. We should be so thankful that our God is a God who delights in mercy, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Unbeliever in this room, do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's goodness leads you to repentance? That this truth might dissolve your heart, disarm your rebellion, and lay you at his feet, subdued, conquered, and won. Throw down your weapons. Put yourself beneath the all-constraining, all-victorious banner of God's love. Submit to God through Jesus Christ and become his disciple and his follower forever. Dear Christians in this room, if God has been this patient with sinners like us, how can we not be patient towards others? We are so slow to believe, so slow to turn from sin, and so slow to grow up in the faith. God is tender towards us. He is patient with us. Isn't this how we should be postured towards all others in our lives? Husbands, wives, do you ever feel yourself getting impatient towards one another? Do you ever think, why can't he grow up already? Or why can't she just get this right? Parents, do you ever find yourself becoming impatient with your children, getting shorter and shorter with them? The kid keeps running in the house, though you've told them 1,000 times not to do so. Maybe your husband or your wife keeps having that bad attitude about something, though you've brought it to their attention so many times. Maybe your employer keeps mistreating you in some way, or your friend keeps letting you down. I can assure you of this. All the patience that love requires of you in this life does not compare with God's amazing patience towards you. We do not deserve it, but here is what the Bible teaches. God cherishes us. He loves us, and therefore he is patient with us. So live in this reality. Swim in God's amazing love and patience towards you. And then, living in that reality, find it in your heart to imitate your God by grace and be patient with others. Love them. Cherish them. They bear the image of God. Your spouse, your children, your employer, your friend, they have dignity because of the God who made them and because of the image they bear. Let us be patient with them as God is patient with us. And may God help us to do just that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are so grateful for your Bible and the truths that we find there. This is a strange account, hard for us to even imagine. But Father, we are grateful that through this account, you are revealing truths that still help us to follow you and walk the path of wisdom today. We ask, Father, that we would know what it is to stand and tremble before you as the Almighty God, the one who has power over all the forces of this earth. And Father, we ask that we would not fail to give you thanksgiving because you keep the earth in balance, you give us the natural order of things. Father, when it comes to matters of life and death and reproduction, fertility, Father, may it be our first instinct to cry out to you, to entrust our circumstances to you, even as we submit our wills to your will. And Father, we do ask that you would help us to recognize that we live in days in which dark forces are at work, even in the halls of power, but that Christ has promised he will one day defeat every enemy, and that your children will make it to heaven safely. Father, thank you for your patience towards us. Thank you for the patience that extended until the day of our repentance. Thank you for your patience with us ever since we first believed, for we've been so slow to grow. Father, would you make us patient as you are patient? Even this week, Father, may we be children who reflect our Father's character. And oh God, if there's a soul in this room that has not trusted in the Lord Jesus, if there's a soul in this room who has not recognized that Christ has done everything necessary to give us peace with you if we would just surrender to you, Father, would you not let that soul's conscience rest easy until they have surrendered completely and become a disciple of Christ? Father, bless this dear congregation. Oh, may it flourish and be healthy. May godliness be found here, and may the godliness of their children outshine the godliness of this generation. Father, would you do them good in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen.